Thank you, God, for giving this revelation to John and having it written down for us so we can see through these words the same things that he saw 2,000 years ago. And I pray that you, that your Holy Spirit work in our imagination to help us to see and experience what John saw here. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading comes from Revelation 4, verses 1 to 11. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, friends, if you have been with us recently, in the last 2 years, we have been working through the main story of the Bible. We've been calling that our Alpha and Omega curriculum. We now come to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. And if you've not been with us, we are now on like week 3, I think, of our Revelation study. If you've not been with us or you're not familiar with the Bible, let me say a few things that we've been saying the previous few weeks. What we come to today is what is commonly referred to as apocalyptic literature. It is filled with symbols and imagery and things that point to other things. And so if you're not familiar with the Bible, understand that this is not what the majority of it looks like, right? This is a special and unique book that is meant to give glory to God. And I want to share something that I've been reflecting on in how we come to and approach the book of Revelation and make sense of it. Many of you have probably been in a situation where someone tells you a joke and you do not laugh at the joke, and they say, "Okay, well, let me explain the joke." And they explain all the details of the joke, and now you intellectually understand every element of the joke, and yet you do not laugh. And I think that is how we often can come to the book of Revelation. We want every element of the joke explained. What are the eyes? What are the wings? What are the horns? What are this? What are that? And we end up unpacking this book and understanding it so perfectly, and everything is understood to a T, and yet we've missed the punchline. And yet we're not laughing. We get the knowledge of the content of the book, but we've lost what the actual meaning or the purpose is of this book. And I want to say that because starting today, as we come to Revelation 4 and 5, and especially as we move into the mess of the next few weeks, we're going to want to know all of the nitty-gritty details. And I will do my best to explain what those things are, but I do not want us to miss the forest for the trees. And as we come specifically to Revelation 4, which Lydia just read, and then we're also preaching today on Revelation 5, which we will read bits of, I want you to understand that as we come to Revelation 4 and 5, that this here, these passages, this is the beating heart of the book of Revelation. This is the beating heart of maybe the whole Bible. This is what the whole Bible is ultimately pointing to, what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. And as the heart of the book of Revelation, as it beats, it pumps the lifeblood of the Lamb of God into every other aspect of the Bible. And so as we come to the book of Revelation and you read through the book of Revelation, I want to encourage you, the most important element is not understanding every seal and every bowl and every trumpet and every sign that we come across. As we get to Revelation 20 and we come to the infamous passage on the millennium, I would say that is not even the most important part of the book of Revelation, because that doesn't even come true or happen without Revelation 4 and 5. This passage today is the beating heart of the book of Revelation. So let us open our eyes to it and our hearts to it and make sense of what John sees here. So we're going to unpack these two huge chapters today in three steps. First, we're going to describe the scene of the throne room that John sees in this apocalyptic vision. Secondly, we're going to see the issue of the scroll that is presented in Revelation 5. And third and finally, and praise God, we're going to look at the solution of the Lamb. So let's start by describing the scene. If you have not read Revelation before, if you did not come prepared today and you just heard what Lydia said, you're like, I'm lost. I have no idea what's going on. So let's set the scene. John the Apostle is given this apocalyptic vision from God. And as we get into Revelation 4, he is elevated and lifted up into this apocalyptic vision of the throne room of the cosmos, kind of the control center of the entire world. And so John is sitting there. He's observing all that he's seeing in the throne room of God, and he's doing his best to offer to us this seemingly indescribable vision of what he sees. And some of the things that John sees as he's standing in the throne room of God is he sees a throne. The throne is kind of the center of the whole scene. And as he looks to the throne, he sees what we assume is God the Father. But you'll notice in the passage, he doesn't say, I saw God the Father, and he had these arms, and he had a beard. No, he says, God the Father looked like jasper and ruby. As he zooms out further, he says that on the throne where God the Father sits, there's like this rainbow that encircles the throne. He goes out even further, and he says, and I look around, and there's just this sea of glass, like crystal, that is encompassing the whole room. And as he's observing God and the throne and the sea of glass, there's lightning and there's thunder that is raging all around him. And the first thing to say about all these things that he sees, something that we have driven home the last few weeks, is every single one of these references comes from the Old Testament. John is not making this up. It comes directly from the Old Testament. If you read Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, if you read Isaiah chapter 6, you will go, oh, all the stuff that John said right there. But as John is describing the throne room of God, this week I really came to love the language of what John says about the throne room because, and this is going to sound weird, it's exactly what we expect. It's at least exactly what I expect, because as he's describing the throne room of God, it is glorious, and it is beautiful, and it is powerful, and it's kind of unknowable. Like, if this is actually the throne room of the God of the universe, would not a human being come and kind of go, my brain can't fully comprehend what is here? John gives us all this interesting imagery and these visuals, but he's constantly saying things like. This thing was it was like this. At one point he says, this thing had the appearance of this. Elsewhere he says, I saw what looked like this. Right? He's doing his best to take these amazingly powerful, glorious, transcendent images and use his finite mental capacity to explain what is clearly beyond his comprehension. And so John is entered into the throne room, and he doesn't just see God. He doesn't just see the throne. He doesn't just see this wild and crazy place. He sees that God is not alone. And he sees that God is surrounded by a variety of worshipers. And so let's look at the other people that are in the throne of God, the other worshipers. And instead of breaking down the people or the beings that we see in terms of when they come in the passage, I want to show you the concentric circles of worshipers. This is Matt's best job of a graphic design. That's the throne room of God right there. That's the throne. There's God the Father and his glory. And the most inner circle that surrounds him are these four living creatures. And again, the like language. John says one was like a lion, one was like an ox, one was like a man, one was like an eagle. And these are descriptions taken directly from Ezekiel chapter 1. It's kind of cool to think about that Ezekiel, all this time prior, all the way back in the Old Testament, he sees a vision of heaven. And then all the way at the end of the book, in Revelation, John sees an image of heaven, and they see the same thing. That's kind of cool. Now, as we look at these four living creatures, probably the strangest thing that we see in heaven, these four living creatures, lion, ox, man, eagle, they're meant to kind of represent all of the different types of creatures and beings in this world. They're kind of doing an all-encompassing representation of all the types of creatures that God has made. And the number four is commonly a symbol for explaining all of creation. The Bible likes to talk about the four corners of the world, right? And so what we see in these four living creatures that are right next to the throne worshiping God is they symbolize the totality of all that God has created worshiping him. And what's cool is multiple times in Revelation 4 and 5, when they bow down and they worship God the Father, then we move to our next concentric circle, and those people bow down and worship God the Father. So we move out from the four living creatures to the 20. This took a long time, by the way. We move to the 24 elders that are sitting on 24 thrones worshiping God. And these 24 elders on 24 thrones are described as wearing white, and they are described as wearing crowns. And this is imagery that is taken from other places in the Bible that commonly is used to describe you and me, the children of God. They wear white to symbolize purity, that they have been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they wear crowns because Christ is victorious, and we share in the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, the number 24 most likely symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel put together with the 12 apostles. So the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles in the Old Testament, these are the primary missionaries who go out into the world and bring people to God. In the New Testament, the primary missionaries that go out and bring people to God. And so these 24 elders and the 24 thrones are most likely heavenly representatives of the earthly children of God. They, too, are worshiping the king. And then we move to the last major concentric circle, which is really fun. I didn't know how to represent this, so, which is angels. And this comes in chapter 5, so we didn't read it. But in chapter 5, John almost comically kind of trips over his words in trying to explain the angels, right? He says, I saw like thousands upon thousands of like 10,000s, and it was 10,000 times 10,000 to the power of 10,000. Like, it's just a ridiculous amount of angels, like this endless Greek chorus just bellowing out praise for God Almighty from the rafters. So the thing that I want us to take away as we look at this is how incredibly sensory this passage is. Do you see that? In chapter 4 and chapter 5, John sees all of these things. John hears all of these things. John even smells things in the throne room of God. Revelation 4 and 5 is the epitome of stimulation overload. And I love that it is stimulation overload because it almost forces you out of just intellectual thinking. John is almost forced out of just sitting there taking notes and, yes, okay, the angels and the horns, yes, yes, yes. No, he is forced into a position of immersion and absorption. He is just overwhelmed with the glory of God. Eugene Peterson writes in his book on Revelation, he says, the intent of Revelation is not to inform us about God, but to involve us in God. John here is involved in God. He is immersed in the glory and the majesty of the God of the universe. And I think this is kind of the point of Revelation and of Revelation 4 and 5. The book is not just saying, hey, let me show you what God's like. Hey, let me give you some data points of what God's like. Let me give you some clear-cut doctrines on who God is. It is a book that is saying, no. I want you to experience. I want you to feel the weight of God's glory and his majesty and his righteousness. And sometimes that will be terrifying, and sometimes that will be overwhelmingly beautiful. But we are meant to feel it and experience it. But the other thing we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is not just the weight and the beauty and the glory, but it is the rightness. It is the rightness of heaven. David Matthewson writes in his book on Revelation, God's will and sovereignty are perfectly acknowledged in all heaven, a place of order and beauty. Heaven is not just good and beautiful, it's right. It's orderly. It's how things ought to be. I think what we see here reminds me of what we see in the very end, or the very other end of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. Every day God creates something, and he creates something, and after he creates it, he says, it was good. It was good. In the Hebrew, it was tov. It was tov. So he makes something, and he's saying, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's glorious. But in that word tov is him also saying, it's right, it's orderly, it's how it ought to be. Friends, heaven is not the perfected version of earth. Earth is the defective version of heaven. And the whole point of Revelation, contrary to how our culture often views the book, is that this is a book saying heaven is glorious, heaven is right, heaven is how it ought to be, and it's making its way down upon earth. That's what we see in the rest of the book. So we see this transcendent, ridiculous, glorious scene of heaven, but we come to an issue. The scene is not all pleasant. It's not all pretty. There is a severe issue that arises in chapter 5. So let's turn now to the issue of the scroll in chapter 5, and I want to read the first two verses of chapter 5, which continues where Lydia left off. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" In chapter 5, we are introduced to the scroll. It has writing on both sides. It is sealed up with seven seals, and it is held in the right hand of God the Father who sits on the throne. And what is this scroll? Well, specifically, the scroll symbolizes the end. Specifically, the scroll is the final enacted will of God to actually finally bring heaven down to earth and protect or to perfect this world that we live in. In the scroll is the final bringing of justice and judgment. It is the final bringing of salvation and redemption to set everything in this world right for all of eternity. But before that can happen, the scroll must be taken, it must be unraveled, it must be read, it must be implemented by a person who has the power and the authority to do just that. And here is where the issue arises. In verse 3, John says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." When John says in heaven and earth and under the earth, this is kind of the Bible's way of saying they looked everywhere. They looked in literally all of creation, every nook, every cranny. No stone was left unturned. They searched every type of created being, human, animal, otherwise. They looked at different people in different places, in different nations, across all different generations, and there was literally no one who was fit to open the scroll. And here is where I have undersold the issue. This is not just drama. It's not just tension. This is horror. H-O-R-R-O-R. This is horror. Because what John is seeing in the scroll not being opened is the confirmation that is in the deepest pit of the deepest fear of every human heart, which is that in the end, there is no hope. In the end, things are actually all just lost. You see, broadly, what this scroll symbolizes, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're just a human being, The scroll symbolizes hope. It symbolizes purpose. It symbolizes meaning and victory. It symbolizes that, yes, indeed, somebody or something is going to make sense of all of the chaos of this world in the end. It is that gut feeling that every human being has as we look into the world and we say, I don't know how, I don't know through what means, I don't know when, but all of this is going to somehow work out in the end. And it is there, presented in the scroll, and then the scroll is taken away. The carrot is laid before us, and then the carrot is removed because no one is truly able to save. This is one of the major points of the book of Revelation, which is to say, Rome will not save you. America cannot save you. Your best technology, your best politics, all the money, all the power that you can conjure, it will not save you. Not even lots and lots and lots of people with really, really, really good intentions can save you. They can help. All those things can make the world a better place, but none of them can reverse the evil and death and sin of the world that are rampant among us. And in acknowledging that reality, that there is no hope, that it doesn't all come together in the end, John shows us the only right, appropriate response that we should have to a world like that. In verse 4, he says, I wept and I wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So John looks at this scene and he doesn't say, I'm concerned. He doesn't say, I'm anxious, I'm nervous. He doesn't even say, like many of our culture would say today, well, that's great because now I have the freedom to write whatever scroll I want to write. He doesn't say that. It says he wept and he wept. Some translations say that he wept bitterly. The Greek here is the word for lament. And even though it's only one verse, there's something for me that when I read this verse, it almost feels like an eternity. It feels like John in this moment falls into this dark pit of despair. He feels true hopelessness. He truly comes to this place of going, we're doomed. And I want to really beat this horse to death here because John's apocalyptic moment in this moment, I think it's how we should feel if this world that we live in truly has no scroll, truly has no end, truly has no savior or king. If there's no real scroll, then there is no ultimate justice in the world. If there's no scroll, there is no ultimate redemption or salvation. If there is no scroll, there is no hope, there is no purpose, there is no meaning, there is no father figure to make sense of the chaos that we live in. No, it's just chaos. It's just the darkness. It's just void. Without the scroll, without Christ, the abuse that you have suffered in your life, it's just abuse. The universe doesn't care about it. The void isn't empathetic towards it. There's no reason to believe that it makes any sense. Your wrongs and your failures, they're just wrongs and failures. They're not purposeful. They're just black marks on your report card that will condemn you for all of your days. Your loneliness and your heartache are not guaranteed to improve. As you look into the void and say, am I unlovable? The void responds and says, maybe. And when we die, we are dead and our accomplishments go with us. There was a famous writer by the name of Franz Kafka, and he wrote a short story in 1915 where he talked about this reality, which is probably the reality that he actually believed in. And he tells this very, very dark story called Before the Law. And in the story Before the Law, he talks about this man who wants to understand the law, quote unquote. And the law probably means ultimate truth, ultimate justice, ultimate meaning. I want to understand what all of this is building towards. And he comes to this door that's cracked open. And the idea is that inside that door is all of the answers, hope, justice, truth, the law. But in front of that door is a gatekeeper. And when the man asks to go inside the door, the gatekeeper says, no, you can't go in. Not yet. Maybe later. And so this short story is just the man sitting there waiting year after year, decade after decade, with the gatekeeper saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. And as the story goes on, the man who is waiting at the door begins to bribe the gatekeeper. Let me in. Here's some nice gifts. Here's some money. The gatekeeper receives all of those bribes and yet still says, not yet, not yet. You can't go in. And finally, at the end of the story, the man that has been waiting outside of the door is old, and his hearing is going, and his sight is going, and he is clearly dying. And the very last sentences of Before the Law are this. It says, the gatekeeper sees that the man is already dying, and in order to reach his diminishing sense of hearing, he shouts at him, here no one else can gain entry, since this entrance was assigned only to you, and I'm going to now close it. And so the man closes the door, the law is shut off, and the man dies. In other words, what Franz Kafka is saying, and this is most likely his own belief system, all there really is horror and hopelessness. There is no ultimate meaning. There is no law. Even if there is, how are you going to gain access to it? And John here would say our only response is to weep and to weep. And yet, as chapter 5 goes on, John reveals to us that not all is lost and there is hope, that this is actually not the reality that we live in. The scroll can and will be opened. And now we come to the solution of the Lamb. So we can breathe. Okay. Now we come to the solution of the Lamb. And we see it begin in verse 5. I don't know if our slides are locked up there, John. Oh, there we go. In verse 5, John, who is currently in this moment weeping and weeping, he writes, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the solution is that the scroll will not remain sealed. Christ comes as the one who has the power and the authority to open and read the scroll and to enact the end of all things. And most of the remainder of the book of Revelation will be him reading the scroll and enacting the end of all things to come. Justice and hope and meaning will be revealed. Praise God. But remember, this is apocalyptic literature. And so John does not say, and then I saw Jesus in bodily form walk in and say, hey, can I have that scroll? No, it's apocalyptic literature. It's meant to reveal through visions, through visuals, through metaphor. And so the angel does not just say, there's Jesus. He says, the angel says, here comes the Lion of Judah, a phrase taken from the book of Genesis, a phrase that conjures up power and might and victory. We almost picture this kind of Caesar-type figure walking into the throne room to take what belongs to him. And so John gets his hope up, and he turns around to look at the Lion of Judah, and instead he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. And he doesn't just see a lamb, he sees a slain lamb. He sees a lamb that has been injured, that is bloody. And that is the one that is worthy to take the scroll. If you look up images of Christ in Revelation and the paintings that have been done, most of them are this. I know that as modern day people, we like to think of our Christ as the warrior type with big muscles, and he comes in and destroys. But the primary image of Christ in Revelation is the slain lamb. What they'll say in just a moment as they sing to him is that Christ is the one who's able to take the scroll. He has the authority to take the scroll because he's the slain lamb, because he has died for us, because he has sacrificed for us, because he has poured out his blood for us. Because of that, he is given the power and the authority and the might of the Lion of Judah. The lamb is covered in horns and eyes, which symbolize power and the oversight of the entire world. The lamb has come. The scroll will be actualized. There is hope. Eugene Peterson says in his book that scripture, the Bible, does not merely stop, right? We don't just read the epistles and then it's done. No, there is an emotionally and mentally satisfying finish, a goal It's all building to something. And John has showed us what a life without a goal looks like. And it is weeping and weeping. But here, the heavenly beings, they show how we should respond to the opening of the scroll. And in verses 13 and 14, it says, John says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." That's really what the rest of chapter 5 is. It's just this over and over and over again. And I love that because there's this sense in which once the Lamb comes and takes the scroll, the chapter just gets increasingly louder and grander with its worship, and it's almost like the people don't even care about the scroll anymore, or they've forgotten about the scroll, or they're almost like, well, yeah, we'll get to the scroll, but it's the Lamb of God. It is the one being in the whole cosmos who is worthy and glorious, who will bring hope and restoration. Here he is. Let's worship. And let's worship and let's worship and it's let's worship. I think this is maybe a good litmus test for us as we read the book of Revelation. What do we glob onto? What do we go to? Do we go to all the weird signs and symbols? Do we focus on chapter 6 through 16 and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? What is this tied to? How can I predict the end of time? Or do we savor the goodness of the Lamb of God? Do we go to the throne room and say, there is Christ the King? All praise and glory and honor to him. And I don't know where this is going. I don't know where he's taking me, but I'm following him because he is worthy. In the first week where I preached on Revelation, I laid out different ways that people interpret the book of Revelation. And I do think this is one of the places where having a futurist mindset can be problematic. I think it can be problematic if we come to Revelation 4 and 5 and we say, that's still to come. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to occur. No, friends. This is right now. This is in this moment. Christ has lived. He has died. He has risen again. He is victorious currently. He is the King of the world. He does hold the scroll in his hands in this moment, and he is enacting his perfect kingdom upon the earth. I think Revelation 4 and 5 call us to accept and admit, I mean, what we just read in Habakkuk 1, this world is filled with brokenness and darkness and pain, but we are called to not weep and weep like one that has no hope, like one who says, yep, that's all it is, it's just careening towards darkness. Instead, we are called to acknowledge the pain and the brokenness, but also to say we have hope in the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world and to lead us into eternal victory. That's what we're trying to do here on a Sunday morning. We're trying to demonstrate, live into, enact Revelation 4 and 5. We're called to come together and speak truth and sing things and engage in liturgy that reminds us Christ is King right now. He is victoriously on the throne. Let us praise and worship his name along with the four living creatures and the elders and the angel choirs of heaven. And so here is my statement that I feel like I need to make. I don't say this judgmentally. I say this pastorally. If you read Revelation 4 and 5 and your heart is not stirred in some way, if your emotions are not gotten at in some way, I would encourage you to take that to prayer before God and say, Lord, wake me up to the glory of who you are and what you have done. I think what Revelation 4 and 5 shows us in conclusion is that there is no alternative. There is no better religion. There is no other option. This is the option. This is the conclusion. But Revelation 4 and 5 doesn't really say that as a threat. It just lays it out as a glorious reality. It says, here is the reality of this cosmos. It has purpose. It has meaning. It has love. It has safety, and it will be established for all of eternity. Look at how the worshipers sing of Christ in one of their many songs in chapter 5. They say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Christ, the sacrificial lamb, is not just a weakling that has been rolled over by this world. He has sacrificed his life on the cross for us so that our sins can be forgiven. No matter how heinous or broken or evil you may be, through the blood of Jesus Christ, he stands in our place. Our sins are forgiven. Our guilt and our shame is removed, and we are free to walk with the holy God of the universe forever. The word ransom appears here. Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has ransomed us, meaning we were in a pit of despair and sin and death and Satan, and through giving his life, he purchases us out of that, and he brings us into his kingdom. And speaking of his kingdom, he welcomes us into his kingdom with purpose. We are his priests, to walk with him, to know him, to worship him, to delight in him, to serve him, and to share the goodness of God with those around us. Friends, this here is the beating heart of Revelation. This here is the beating heart of the gospel that we claim to profess and believe in. Friends, let us not miss the punchline in the details. Let us not miss the headline by staring too closely at the ink on the page. Even in the chaos and the hopelessness and the evil and the brokenness of this world, let us not lose sight that we have hope. And that hope resides not in us, but in Christ the King who laid down his life for you and me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you just humble us by this throne room vision? Would you allow us in this Advent season, Lord, just to see our need for you? Even if we don't fully understand you or how you fix all of these things or what ultimate justice and salvation will look like, Lord, we thank you that you are just that good sacrificial lamb who has shown that you are trustworthy because you've died for us, that through your blood you have purchased us as your children, as your servants, as your kingdom of priests, as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, may we be like the creatures of heaven, giving you endless worship and praise and glory. Would you stir our hearts and our emotions? And God, if our hearts are not stirred by your presence, stir them. Would you stir our hearts to see your glory and your majesty and your beauty forever and ever? Amen. Amen.